Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 28 through the end of the chapter, verse 48 this morning. Recently, we finished a short series on the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus, and before starting a new sermon series, I just wanted us to pause and to focus on the events of Holy Week, starting with today's commemoration of Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday service later this week, and then Easter Sunday, next Lord's Day. So we'll be focusing on the events of Holy Week for the next week before we start a new sermon series. Palm Sunday, as I've mentioned, it commemorates Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so our sermon text is one of the gospel narratives of that. So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make your word powerful and effective. Lord, as you tell us, it is a sword that divides joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, you're capable of penetrating to our inmost beings and to penetrate into our very the thoughts of our hearts, the ones that we keep hidden away. Lord, we pray that we might be indeed brought under the light of your word. We pray that you would, Lord, visit us this day in power as we hear your scriptures and as we hear them preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Loud music, confetti, streamers being flung, people waving shirts, waving rally towels and banners. It's a victory parade. It's a hero's welcome. This very afternoon at 3 o'clock, if you're interested, there's going to be a victory parade downtown to celebrate the USC women's basketball team winning the national championship. They are the number one women's basketball team in the country, and there's going to be all of that there. Music, confetti, fans lined along the streets, banners, and all that. And a few weeks ago, when the USC men's basketball team returned from New York City, where they had won their way into the Final Four, there was a big welcome for them at Colonial Life Arena. Thousands of people showed up there to cheer them on and to celebrate their success up to that point. One of my own sons was there for that celebration. It was another kind of hero's welcome. Even though they didn't ultimately make it to the championship, they still did really well. This is just a natural reaction, though. We want to welcome our heroes, and we want to celebrate their triumphs. There's a joy and excitement about those things that we have a hard time containing. And the triumphal entry in the Gospels is really not any different from that. It's much like a victor's parade. It's a joyful welcome of someone who's being viewed as a triumphant, conquering hero. You can't miss that in the text, can you? People are shouting. Luke doesn't mention this. John's Gospel mentions that people are waving palm branches, sort of like people swing the towels at the games these days. People are praising. That means they're singing. And they're singing the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he," or "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They are welcoming Jesus as a king. That's what the triumphal entry is meant to teach us, that Jesus deserves a king's welcome. We should joyfully welcome Jesus because he's the king. That's a very simple point. I think it's pretty obvious in our text. That's what our passage is trying to teach us. We should joyfully welcome Jesus because he is the king. Simple lesson. All right, you can all go home now. Well, okay, we'll dig a little deeper and fill that out, because our text teaches us actually several things about this king that we're supposed to welcome, and I want us to look at those this morning. And the first is that we should welcome Jesus because he's a victorious king. We should welcome Jesus because he's a victorious king. Now, there's a sense in which anytime royalty arrives or a head of state visits, they ought to be welcomed with respect and honor, regardless of whether they've just won some great victory, won a battle or anything. You should just treat royalty with respect. I think we understand that. But if that king has just won a great battle, a great victory, then it's all the more reason for celebration. And that's how Jesus ought to be welcomed, as a conquering, victorious hero. Now, it turns out that the celebration in Luke 19, it's gotten started a little bit early, because at the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, much of Jesus' victory is still in the future. He still has to be crucified, and he still has to rise from the dead, and that's his great victory. So the celebration that we see in Luke 19, it's anticipating the victory he's about to win. Now, it's usually not a good idea to start celebrating victories before they happen, because normally there's some uncertainty about the outcome. The nation of Japan was embroiled in civil wars in the 15th and 16th centuries, and in June 1560, there was a feudal lord named Imagawa Yoshimoto. He brought an army of somewhere between 20 and 40,000 soldiers to conquer Kyoto. But he had to pass through this small area, held by this small family, the Oda family, led by Oda Nobunaga, who had an army of only about 2,000 soldiers. They were completely outnumbered, and even Nobunaga's own generals advised him to surrender. Well, he didn't take that option. Yoshimoto and his forces, they captured several undefended Oda fortresses, and they proceeded to loot them, and they set up camp to besiege the final stronghold. And Yoshimoto allowed his men to feast and to start drinking, because victory was in the bag. Well, during the night of June 22nd, 1560, under the cover of a loud thunderstorm, Nobunaga and his men, they snuck out of their fortress and into the hills surrounding Yoshimoto's camp. And then they charged the drunken soldiers in the midst of their party. They were all half conscious, or they were all drinking. They all began scattering. Yoshimoto himself just thought that the soldiers were having, you know, drunken scuffles, the way drinking soldiers will do. And he was killed before he knew what was happening. And within 2 hours, Nobunaga and his 2,000 men had defeated an army 10 to 20 times larger than his. It's usually a very bad idea to start celebrating your victory before it's actually happened. There's always some element of uncertainty in the outcome. With the March Madness men's basketball tournament that recently took place, you start with a field of 64 college teams. Some teams are more highly favored to win than others, but there's always a lot of uncertainty as to how it's going to unfold, who's going to win. And I'm going to brag for a moment and say that I did pick the two teams that made it to the championship game. So be impressed with that. That's part of the fun of March Madness, right? Seeing what surprises will come up, what teams will do well unexpectedly, and so on. Yeah, it's different with King Jesus. With him, there's no uncertainty. You know from the start that he is going to advance through each round, through each challenge, each competition, each opponent. He never, ever, ever loses. Even when it looked like he had lost, when he was crucified, he was actually winning. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the cross is the power of God for salvation. It's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of his defeat. It's a sign of his power. It's a sign of his victory. Jesus always wins. Always. And that means that if he's your king, if you've welcomed him as your king, he will ultimately win out over whatever it is that you're struggling through. You may be dealing with difficult interpersonal struggles or difficult relationships with other people. You may be disappointed in your interpersonal relationships. You may be dealing with job stress. Jesus will win out over all of those things. And we should joyfully welcome Jesus because he is a victorious king. He always wins. Now we have to appreciate that sometimes his victories don't look like what we're expecting or what we're hoping for. That day in Jerusalem, when people were welcoming Jesus, they were welcoming him with the expectation that he was going to step up as a military leader and he would drive the Romans out of Judea. Well, that's not what he wound up doing, was it? And so there's an important caution here. Jesus is a victor. He's a conquering hero. But he saves his people from their most pressing dangers, and not necessarily the stuff that bothers them or irritates them or inconveniences them. And one of the chief things that he saves us from is our sin. That's an internal enemy. It's not some enemy outside of us like the Romans, or nowadays we might think of terrorists, Muslim extremists, or of the liberal agenda of the extreme far left, or whatever, fill in the blank. The thing is, we externalize our problems far too much. We always tend to see the greatest danger, our greatest threats, as something out there, something outside of us, stuff that originates with other people, or maybe it originates with the devil. But still, we're viewing the problem as something fundamentally outside of us, an external problem. We externalize our problems because we have a hard time honestly owning up to our own sin and all of its ugliness. Our pettiness, our selfishness, those are the greatest dangers we face. And sure, God's people have faced different forms of persecution over the centuries, from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, from the Romans, from communist dictatorships and all that. But Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's not the Romans. It's not the Muslims. It's not the communists. It's not the Supreme Court. And it's not the transgender bathroom lobbyists or anyone like that. Those groups cannot, they do not separate you from God. It's your sins that do that. That's what Scripture says. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. As one pastor said, I've quoted him before, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, the problem of your heart, the problem of my heart. Don't externalize the problem. Don't shift the primary blame elsewhere. Admit the responsibility for it. Confess it. Repudiate it. This is one of the chief victories that Christ has won. His death and his resurrection, that is the solution for the problem of the sinful human heart. But you have to be willing to acknowledge that. You have to be willing to receive him, to accept him and his work, to be the Savior that your sinful heart needs. Take an honest look at yourself. If you don't really see your chief problem as an internal problem, you won't be able to welcome Jesus as a victorious king the way that he ought to be welcomed. You may think that Jesus is a great guy and impressive and all that, but you don't actually understand him at all if you don't realize that he came to do a work on your heart. He came to win a victory over the sin of your heart. That's what he came to do. We should welcome Jesus because he's a victorious king. Do you want to do that today? That's the question that our passage puts before you. Well, second, and somewhat paradoxically, our text tells us that we should welcome Jesus not just because he's a victorious king, but because he's a weeping king. Not just a victorious king, he's a king who weeps. It's an old song, I know it, but it's a classic in the history of popular music. Everybody needs to know this song. 1963, Leslie Gore charted a number one hit with the song, "It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To." In the song, it's the singer's birthday, but at her party, she learns that her boyfriend Johnny has just dumped her for another girl, Judy. They've just entered the room and she's shocked to see that Judy is wearing Johnny's class ring as a sign of his affection. And so Leslie Gore sings the famous chorus, "It's my party and I'll cry if I want to, cry if I want to, cry if I want to. You would cry too if it happened to you. I'm not going to perform it for you." This is the situation at the triumphal entry. It was a welcome party for Jesus. It was a victory celebration. Should have been a happy occasion. Jesus is weeping while everyone is shouting and praising. Verse 41 of our text says, "When he drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Well, it's Jesus' party. I guess he can cry if he wants to. Obviously, this is different from the number one song. That song is very melodramatic, teen, angsty drama about a boyfriend dumping a singer for another girl. It's not real. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem is real. It's a very strange part of this victory celebration, this welcome celebration. It doesn't fit the mood here. But it's important to notice it. One thing that it does, one thing that Jesus weeping does here, it reveals his care and his compassion on those who are perishing. Jesus sees Jerusalem. He sees how hard-hearted, how spiritually blind they are. He knows what's going to happen to these people because of their sin. Verses 43, 44. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus knows all this is coming. And he doesn't say, and it serves you right. Yeah, in a way, he would have been perfectly justified in saying that. The people of Jerusalem are going to get exactly what they deserve by rejecting the Son of God and crucifying him. People who do that deserve justice. But Jesus doesn't go there. Instead, he weeps about the situation. People, they will receive their just judgment. Justice is good. We should welcome it. But that doesn't mean that it's the sort of thing to take a perverse delight in. God himself doesn't. God says, Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. There's a lesson to be learned here. I think this teaches us to be very careful when we consider the judgment of the wicked. That judgment, it's a reality. God will judge evildoers. We have certainty that God will set all things to rights eventually. Ultimately, no one can escape the justice of God. And that's something that the church needs to proclaim, not hide, not be ashamed about. But I sometimes encounter Christians who almost take a kind of pleasure in announcing God's judgment, God's wrath. There can be a coldness, a callousness, maybe a little bit of arrogance in it sometimes. And when we weep over God's judgment, it adds some tenderness to that proclamation. That weeping, it helps us plead with the gospel. Not just announcing judgment, not just proclaiming judgment, but we're urging, we're exhorting, we're pleading with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul could have accurately said, this would have been theologically true, "We warn you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He could have said that. That would be true. But instead he said, "We implore you." It's because Paul has that gospel tenderness, that care, that concern, that compassion as he calls people to believe in Jesus. It's the kind of care, it's the kind of compassion that we see in Jesus at the triumphal entry. We should welcome Jesus not just because he's a victorious king, but also because he's a weeping king. And we should follow his example in that. Think about what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. He writes this, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." He's announcing this judgment, but he's doing it with tears. Let's not shy away from proclaiming the righteous judgment of God, but let's do it with a measure of tears. Let's do it with real compassion for those who are truly perishing. And then there's a third thing that we see in our text. And again, this forces us to do kind of an abrupt gear shift. The third thing that we see here is that we should welcome Jesus because he's a righteously angry king. And at this point, I can almost imagine somebody muttering, "Yeah, make up your mind, preacher. Is he a victorious king? Is he a weeping king, or is he a righteously angry king?" Well, the answer is yes. He's all of those. Jesus weeps, but he's also righteously angry here. This is what we see in verses 45 and 46. He entered the temple. He began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." We know from the other gospel accounts that this was a violent act. Jesus is driving them out with a whip. Jesus is being driven here by a zeal for God and a righteous fury at seeing how God's house was being defiled. He's bringing the judgment right here. And it won't be the last time that he does that. Jesus is a king who gets righteously angry. And this is one of those things that can take some getting used to because it doesn't fit with the popular perception that people have of who Jesus was. And lots of people see Jesus as someone who he affirmed all walks of life. He affirmed everyone all the time. The fact is, Jesus never affirmed one single person in his entire life. The only one he ever affirmed was God his Father. Everyone else that he ever met, he was trying to change, to alter, to make them into something different. Every single person without exception. Don't anyone ever think that you can follow Jesus and not be forced to change your behavior and how you speak and even how you think, the thoughts that you have when nobody else sees, the thoughts that nobody else knows about. As you are sitting here today, he is trying to change something about you right now. He is not affirming you. And it's because he's in the business of changing people that he gets angry sometimes. He doesn't turn a blind eye to wickedness and corruption and sin. How many times have we heard politicians claim that, you know, if they're elected, they are going to drain the swamp? You know what they mean. They're saying, I'm going to clear out all the corrupt politicians from our government. I don't know. They're either not getting the job done, or else the swamp keeps filling up again because politicians keep promising to do this every election cycle. Jesus came to drain the swamp, and he actually does that. He came to drain the swamp of our hearts. That is a swamp that keeps filling up over and over again. But Jesus doesn't let it slide. He doesn't just tolerate it. And he came to drain the swamp that was the city of Jerusalem in the first century. As we see, he proceeds to take up arms, to take up weapons, and drive money changers out of the temple. He was not leaving Jerusalem the same. He came to drain the swamp in his church. The church has a lot of flaws. And he came not only so that the church might be forgiven, but so that the church might be purified and transformed. Skeptics, I know, friends of mine who are critical of the Christian faith, they often like to point out all the corruption and the hypocrisy of the church. You probably have friends and acquaintances who do this as well. And oftentimes when I hear that, my initial response is to get on the defensive. You know, here's this person who doesn't even believe that there's a right and a wrong, but here they are pointing out all the wrongs in the church. Okay, there's more than a little inconsistency and hypocrisy in that, but putting that aside, fact is, Jesus also pointed out the corruption and the hypocrisy of the church, and he did it more accurately, he did it more ruthlessly than any unbeliever, any skeptic you've ever met. And maybe we should be telling people that more often. You know, when people start pointing out the flaws of the church, maybe we, instead of getting defensive, maybe we should tell them, you know, you just sound an awful lot like Jesus right there. You seem to have the same concerns about the church that Jesus had. really ought to learn more about him. You two seem to have some things in common. You're angry about stuff in the church. Jesus got angry about stuff in the church. He got way more angry about it than you just did. You ought to get to know him. I think sometimes that could be a more productive approach when critics start going off on all the hypocrisies of the church. Jesus went off on the hypocrisies of the church. Make no mistake. We should welcome Jesus, not just because he's a victorious king, not just because he's a weeping king. We should welcome Jesus because sometimes he's a righteously angry king. The triumphal entry, it's such a strange scene. There are these things here that don't really seem to fit the picture. It's a victory celebration. But the victor is first, he's weeping, and then he's furious. And it can seem like a contradiction there, and it's confusing. I expect most of you have heard this. You knew this at one point. Philadelphia, it's called the City of Brotherly Love. That's what the name Philadelphia means, love of brothers, brotherly love. It's the city of brotherly love, but in fact, it hasn't always lived up to that name. There have been a number of famous riots in it. Between May and July of 1844, there were a series of violent outbursts known as the Philadelphia Nativist Riots. The heart of the matter had to do with tensions between the city's Protestant and Catholic residents. That was 1844. Over a century later, 1964, there were the Philadelphia race riots. They were some of the first riots of the civil rights era. What a contradiction between the city, known as the City of Brotherly Love, and its actual behavior. City of Brotherly Love breaking out in riots, citizens engaging in violence against its own fellow citizens. There's a contradiction there. Or think about our nation's capital, Washington, D.C. This is the place where laws are established and ratified, and this should be the place where the law of the land is upheld with the greatest zeal. And you're probably starting to chuckle already, because most of us probably have a very low opinion of our politicians and lawmakers, don't we? Aren't we used to thinking of them, the vast majority of them, as corrupt and self-serving and really not all that concerned about the public good? I mean, on one level, Washington, D.C. should be the place where people are most concerned about upholding the law and most concerned about public service and all those sorts of things. And yet, those are the last things we think about when we think about our nation's capital. It's a living contradiction there. And in a way, it's that kind of bizarre contradiction when it comes to Christ's triumphal entry in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's supposed to be the city of the great king. But the response to King Jesus and the response of King Jesus, it doesn't fit with that. It's supposed to be some great victory celebration, and the king's crying at his own party. And he's bringing judgment on the city. And sure, some people are welcoming him and singing his praise. Others are trying to hush the crowd and keep them quiet. Others are plotting how to kill him. Jerusalem is meant to be a city of peace, a city of righteousness, the city of the great king. And yet, according to Scripture, she was the city that persecuted the righteous, put prophets to death, ultimately put Jesus on trial, rejected him, and crucified him, the rightful king. These responses at the triumphal entry, they're mixed up. They're paradoxical. Because it's a mixed up world we live in. Yeah, there are reasons for joy and for celebration, but there are also wicked things. Reasons for sorrow, reasons for anger. And there's only one who can and will sort all of that out and will set all things straight. And that's King Jesus. And he's going to arrive again when his triumph is truly complete. And that's going to be a celebration unlike anything we've ever seen or can ever imagine. And my charge to you today is, don't miss that party. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might have a vision, your Bible's, your Scripture's vision of that great marriage supper of the Lamb, that we might have that before us at all times, that we might long to partake in that we might be there when Christ returns in glory and in the fullness of his kingdom. Lord, we pray you would grant us patience now as this is a mixed up world. Grant us perseverance. Grant us a zeal for godliness in our own lives and a zeal to share the gospel with others. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom would be built up more and more. And we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly, that you might turn all things over to your Father in the glory of that kingdom. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.